One of the neat things about the ISI conference, Iron Sharpens Iron conference that we went to here was that my former pastor, Julie and I's pastor, Jack Hughes, who, for those of you that were around when I was installed here some 10 years ago, we had him, Jack, up on the screen there. And so Jack flew out from Louisville and was the main speaker, and it had kind of a Reformation theme, and it was great. It was great just to rekindle old friendships. I hadn't seen him in a long time, and myself and Jeremy Twomley, pastor at Cal Creek, and some other pastors that I know were breakout session leaders. So I did a couple of breakout sessions yesterday, and the second one, my old pastor, Pastor Jack, who is also my professor and mentor and discipler and teacher, sat there in the front row. There's nothing more unnerving than 10 years after the fact to have to do a lesson in front of your pastor, you know. And, oh, man, that was kind of nerve-wracking. But we got through it. We got through it. It was a good time. Passion Week, the sifting of Peter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to the time in our worshiping of you where it's our desire to worship you in spirit and in truth through the preaching and teaching of your word. And Father, this starts with the preaching and, or excuse me, with the teaching of my own heart. And Lord, and then to I just pray that the information that comes out of my mouth will be accurate. Will be your word and only your word. Certainly, Lord, with the right and proper interpretation. And of course, a good and God-glorifying application. So we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Most of the early Christian martyrs were killed because they would not deny Jesus. Here is one such story. On March 21st, 1556, a crowd of curious spectators packed University Church in Oxford, England. They were there to witness the public recantation of one of the most well-known English reformers, a man named Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had been arrested by Roman Catholic authorities nearly 3 years earlier, and at first his resolve was strong. But after many months in prison, under daily pressure from his captors and the imminent threat of being burned at the stake, the reformer's faith faltered. His enemies eventually coerced him to sign several documents renouncing his Protestant faith. And in a moment of weakness, in order to prolong his life, Cranmer denied the truths that he had defended throughout his ministry, the very principles upon which the Reformation itself was based. Roman Catholic Queen Mary I, known to the church history as, anyone remember, Bloody Mary, viewed Cranmer's retractions as a mighty trophy in her violent campaign against the Protestant cause. I'll interject here and say that they believe that she had murdered some 300 Protestant clergy. But Cranmer's enemies wanted more than just a written recantation. They wanted him to declare it publicly. And so on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was taken from prison and brought to University Church. Dressed in tattered clothing, the weary, broken, and degraded reformer took his place at the pulpit. A script of his public recantation had already been approved, and his enemies sat expectantly in the audience, eager to hear his clear denunciation of the evangelical faith. But then the unexpected happened, and in the middle of his speech, Thomas Cranmer deviated from the script. To the shock and dismay of his enemies, he refused to recant the true gospel, and instead he bravely recanted his earlier recantations. Finding the courage he had lacked over those previous months, the emboldened reformer announced to the crowd of shocked onlookers, saying this, quote, I come to the great things that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I have ever said or did in my life. And that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, which were contrary to the truth, which with I thought in my heart, being written for fear of death and to save my life. End quote. Cranmer went on to say that if he should be burned at the stake, his right hand would be the first to be destroyed, since it had signed those recantations. And then, just to make sure that no one misunderstood him, Cranmer added this, quote, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine," end quote. Chaos ensued. Moments later, Cranmer was seized, marched outside, and burned at the stake. And true to his word, he thrust his right hand into the flames so that it might be destroyed first. And it was burnt off before he died. As the flames encircled his body, Cranmer died with the words of Stephen on his lips, saying, quote, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Luke 22:54, where we will see today Peter's denial of Jesus. It's Passion Week. Of course, the week of his arrest, trial, crucifixion. Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room and come to the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives to pray. This was a significant time for Christ because he prayed that God would remove the cup of suffering that he would soon drink. Now, we learn not the suffering of being arrested, tried, convicted, brutalized, finally killed on a cross, but rather he would drink the cup of suffering in that he would endure this, as his father turned his face away from his son and emptied the full weight of his wrath against sinners upon his son Jesus, the perfect, spotless lamb, his sinless son, would receive all of God's wrath meant for us. Then last week, we were there as the torch-bearing mob made up of Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities showed up with their weapons and torches led by Judas to arrest Jesus. Judas walks up, he kisses Jesus as the sign to the authorities that this was, in fact, their man. Then we jumped over to John's Gospel where he gave us details that the others did not, such as when Jesus asked them who they were seeking and they responded, "Jesus, the Nazarene," to which Jesus replied, not "I am He," as in a lot of our Bibles. He just said, "I am." We talked about the fact that "He" is in italics and it's not really in the Greek text. Jesus simply said, "I am." You remember what happened? Everybody fell down to the ground. Fell down to the ground, reeling backwards, because what Jesus was really saying was that he was not just, yes, Jesus the Nazarene, but rather he was Jesus, God incarnate, God in human flesh. And the power of those words and that declaration sent them sprawling. Then we went back to Luke, where Peter, who has brought his sword along, misunderstanding what Jesus meant in the upper room when he metaphorically told the disciples to sell their coats in order to buy swords, Peter draws his weapon. He slices off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Jesus immediately steps in, telling him, "Stop! No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus then made the point that they could have arrested him at any time in the temple, but they waited for the cover of darkness and a non-public setting. He also acknowledged that his arrest could have only happened because it was the right place and time according to the Father's timetable. Let's see what happens next as we continue with our text here in verse 54. Follow along as I read. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's return back to verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Now, before we get to Satan's sifting of Peter, the scene changes here as Jesus gives himself up to the Jewish authorities who arrest him and they take him to the house of the high priest for questioning. Now, keep your bookmark there and we're going to turn over to John 18. This is one of those sections again where John fills us in with a lot of great details that Matthew, Mark, or Luke don't contain. So John 18, this is where we need to incorporate some of his recordings, so we get the fuller picture here as to what was happening. Start in verse 12, John 18, verse 12. John writes, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." We'll just pause there. So along with being Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas had also been the previous high priest. And so we see this added detail that they first took Jesus to Annas before they took him to Caiaphas. The MacArthur Study Bible says this about Annas. Annas held the high priesthood office from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15 when Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor, removed him from office. In spite of this, Annas continued to wield influence over the office, most likely because he was still regarded as the true high priest, and also because no fewer than five of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held the office at one time or another. Just to give you a little brief history there about Caiaphas and Annas and their relationship. Now, John continues in verse 14 of chapter 18. This was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And again, pause there. That was back in John 11, where John records the Jewish leaders saying in John 11:48, "If we let him," meaning Jesus, "if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Hence Caiaphas' recommendation that it would be better then that this one man go bye-bye. Let's now shift our attention back to Peter, but we're going to stay with John 18 for just a couple of more verses. This is John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, who do you suppose that other disciple was? John. Yeah, absolutely. He was the one that often wouldn't mention his name, and we know it's John. Now, let's return to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 54. But Peter was following at a distance. Now, this is a short phrase, but it is filled with significance, for the question becomes, why? Why was he following at a distance? Well, it seems that he goes from the bravado of drawing his sword and even wounding another man for the cause of Christ to now following at a distance. The bravado has quickly left him. Was he stunned or shocked that Jesus told him to say, put away the sword, and then he healed the guy's ears? He kind of like, well, what are you doing, Jesus? You know, sword, we got to fight, kind of thing. Or is he now stunned or shocked that Jesus has actually been arrested and led away? Is he suddenly scared that he might be arrested too? Is he confused about kind of what's happening, what's going down here? Is he maybe replaying recent moments with Jesus to see if he can remember certain things that Jesus said that might clue him in as to what's happening? Oh yeah, Jesus did say a few hours earlier that Satan was going to sift me like wheat. So the Jews have brought Jesus then to the house of the high priest, in this first instance, Annas. He could, yes, be referred to as the high priest as much as Caiaphas could because of his position. Peter's been following at a distance. John arrives first at Annas's house, and because he knows him personally, is just allowed inside. Once Peter arrives, he is not given entrance until John shows up, goes down, speaks to the doorkeeper about giving Peter entrance and letting him in. And you think it's all about who you know, isn't it? In L.A., I remember that. Oh, my goodness. It was great when your name was on the guest list for something. Boy, it really stunk when it wasn't, you know? And then you're standing there trying to convince the door person why you should be let into this party or event or whatever it was. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Look at verse 55 of Luke 22. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, you don't have to turn back to John. I'm going to just read you a couple of verses from John 18. This is in verse 17. We just see John's account of the same situation. He says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." So here we have this slave girl and the rest of the people, you know, that were a part of this crowd, a part of this mob, that are kind of hanging out in the courtyard area of Annas' house, waiting to see what was going to happen next. And the group again was made up of those that were part of the crowd, that were there to arrest Jesus. But yet these weren't folks that had, you know, enough status to get them inside the house to where this questioning of Jesus was going on. But no doubt, the conversation around the fire was about what? Jesus and this arrest and everything that was happening and what was going down and what was going to happen. And then the next thing you know, the slave girl, she sees Peter. You know, you kind of picture the flames flickering, you know, and the light that's created, you know, from that. She's like, wait a minute. I think I recognize him. Excuse me. That was the guy that cut off his ear. So she recognizes him and says, "This man was with him too," in Luke, and then from John, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, you know, we don't presume that this slave girl meant anything condemning by what she said, though that may have been the case. We just don't know. Maybe she just simply was recognizing him. What's important is Peter's response, right? In John, he says, "I am not." And then in Luke, he also adds, "Woman, I do not know him." And so if Peter wasn't nervous or scared before, it would seem that he now is. And he flat out denies even knowing Jesus, let alone being his follower. His disciple. Let's press on before we talk about what this all means. At this point, John 18 has Jesus being taken from Annas' house then to Caiaphas's, where this next encounter takes place. Look back at Luke 22, verse 58. "A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too. Okay, now wait a minute. How did this guy know that Peter was a Galilean? Matthew 26 and verse 73 tells us precisely why. There it says, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away, right? His accent gives him away. So just like somebody from the South, you guys probably heard some great Southern dialects when you were out there. Somebody from the South is going to sound a certain way, and somebody from the Midwest sounds a little different. Somebody from the West Coast, when I was living in Minneapolis, going to school there, all my friends would tease me saying, this is what I sounded like. Hey, let's go get a Coke and go down to the ocean, you know. And they knew that I was, from California, I guess. I don't think I really talk like that, but, you know, they said I did. Verse 60 in Luke 22, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Now, John identifies the third man in chapter 18, verse 26. He writes, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, you know, in that case, we might presume that this came a little bit more as an accusation from this man, because the guy's a relative of Malchus who just had his ear chopped off, albeit restored. You think, you know, it probably worked better than it ever did, right? So maybe all of us that are losing our hearing, we don't need hearing aids. We just need Jesus, you know? That would help. Matthew reports then that Peter swore an oath and cursed and spat as he denied knowing Christ. We're going to switch gears here now. And we're going to talk a little bit about the application. What does this mean? You know, what certainly there's what was happening then and in that time and what Luke was writing here about Peter's denials and what might we learn from that situation? You know, I think one of the things here is we can be very quick to, you know, point our finger out at Peter and, you know, shame on you, Peter. Oh, how dare you deny Jesus, deny knowing him, deny being his follower. How could you? Oh, I would never do that. Peter was in an extremely difficult situation that, frankly, I have no idea how I might have reacted in that situation. Who knows? We can hope that we would stand up for the Lord at that point, but really, who knows how we would have reacted? And so, friends, I want to ask you a few questions, kind of have us all consider these things. Have you ever thought of the times that you, even as a believer, even as a Christian, may have denied Jesus in some form or fashion? And you know, it could have been as blatant as Peter and actually lying about being a Christian or believing in Jesus. But frankly, I think that there are some more common ways that you and I even might deny Jesus. Let's first consider our homes, adults of those homes. What do you do to keep the name of Jesus at the forefront of your family's life in thought and deed? And at first I was thinking about this in the context of parents, but it certainly would apply to maybe empty nesters or even grandparents. Empty nesters, I guess your kids are gone, but maybe when they come home kind of thing, I don't know. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Keep Luke 22 there. Deuteronomy 6. This is a section of Scripture I've read here, I know, several times. It's called the Shema. It's saying to Israel, listen, hear these words. Deuteronomy is when Moses had the Israelites on the plains of Moab. And he is giving them the law again here before they go into the promised land to challenge them, encourage them, make sure that they are ready for this, to obey, basically, and to remind them that there are blessings for their obedience and there will be curses for their disobedience. He says this in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. He writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." What's he trying to get across here? All the time, right? Anytime. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead." They would actually put scripture, right? Call them phylacteries, put scripture and bind them on their hands, on their forehead, so they would remember these things and they wouldn't forget. You know, the equivalent of tying a string on your fingers so you don't forget something. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house." Why? So you would see it each and every day when you walked in, and on your gates when you walked out. Now, the New Testament, this whole Shema here, this whole section really translates to the two greatest commands given by Jesus. Earl mentioned them this morning in his Holy Spirit class. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's the other command? Love others. So you ask yourself in the context of your family, I mean, do you have family devotionals? Do you read God's Word together? Do you pray together? And more than just the perfunctory, you know, dinner time prayer, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, let's eat. Do you look for every opportunity to help give your family that biblical worldview through the circumstances and events of your family's life, as Deuteronomy 6 prescribes? Does Jesus and His Word just kind of naturally come out of you in word and deed around your home? Does your family regularly attend church? Do you and your family serve in the church? Do you fellowship with the saints? I mean, if you never talk about and teach Jesus and His Word in your home to your family, I would say that you're denying Him. And husbands and dads, frankly, we have the greatest responsibility here. Yes, even more so than your wife. How about work, the workplace? Have you denied Jesus in your workplace? Now, mind you, I'm not even talking about proselytizing, all right? Sharing the gospel in that specific way. Because, sure, we understand that there are some contexts that may forbid it while at your job, and that's okay. Unless, you know, someone specifically asks you about your faith, be it your boss or your fellow worker or even the employee under you. I mean, if that happens and they come to you and start asking you questions, man, just open the door. Let the lion out of the cage, right? But here's the thing. There's a difference between proselytizing on company time versus working at your job to the glory of God. You should never be forbidden or afraid to talk or act like a Christian. I had this experience where I was a young believer, wasn't yet involved in seminary or ministry or anything like that. Julie and I were at our church in Burbank, and I was doing a play at the time, and it was a small cast, and in the men's dressing room, it was just myself and one other actor. He was a few years older than me. room together, and he was an unbeliever, and man, it just seemed like constantly out of his mouth he would say GD, you know, but the words there, or he would use Christ's name and use it in vain, right? And at first it kind of, you know, I was a new believer, and at first it kind of just, you know, I noticed it and all that, and man, I didn't want to say anything, you know. I got to share the dressing room with him for the whole run of the show kind of thing. So I just kind of keep quiet, you know, and just let it roll off me. Not a big deal. Oh, man, it just kept happening and happening and happening. You know what? I just kept feeling the weight of conviction and the weight of conviction. And it bothered me. And I felt bad for my Lord. You know, I thought, gosh, here's this guy who's just blaspheming God. And I'm just standing there listening to it and not doing anything, not saying anything. And so, I was praying about it, you know, and finally, I knew I had to say something. And so the day came where I knew I was just waiting for him to say the first thing, you know, and it didn't take long, and it came out. And my butterflies in my stomach were just like, you know, and I just said, hey, Kip, I was just wondering, you know, see, I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus. And it just kind of bothers me that you're taking his name in vain. And would you mind just not saying those things? He goes, oh, do I say that? I go, yeah. He goes, a lot? I go, yeah. He goes, oh, sure, no problem. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. And it was like, oh. And you know what? To his credit, he really tried. You know, it didn't always happen perfectly, but you know. And I was like, oh wow, that wasn't so bad. That was okay. That was kind of easy. I'm not going to say it's going to be easy every time or that somebody's going to react that way every time. You know, it was kind of something that just taught me a lesson anyway. So here's the thing. If you're in a situation, you know, in a work situation where you're not allowed to proselytize at your job, then you go ahead and you live out your faith, right? You live out your faith faithfully in front of your boss and in front of your coworkers. And whomever, you know, of these might come to you and say, ask you questions or want to know about things that they've kind of seen or heard from you, then, hey, again, there's the open door. And maybe you might need to have some of these conversations apart from being on the clock, right? Then great, that's what you do. Hey, you want to get together for coffee before work? You know, we can talk a little bit more about this or whatever. Or go to lunch or what have you. Now, sometimes you're going to end up in a gray area regarding Jesus in the workplace. For instance, I heard this recently on Al Mohler's podcast. Fox News Online reported, quote, a U.S. Marine was convicted at a court-martial for refusing to remove a Bible verse from her computer, a verse of Scripture the military determined, quote, could easily be seen as contrary to good order and discipline, end quote. You know what the verse was? It wasn't repent and believe in the gospel so that everybody who walked by saw that, you know. It was a slightly altered passage from the Old Testament that said, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. That was it. That was it. Well, after the court-martial, she was given a bad conduct discharge and a reduction in rank from Lance Corporal to private. Finally, she obtained legal counsel from the Liberty Institute and U.S. Solicitor General Paul Clement. He was the one who won the Supreme Court victory, what was it, a year or two ago, on behalf of Hobby Lobby against the Affordable Care Act. So hopefully something good will come about that for her. But we have to know that even in a workplace situation that you may be uncertain of, if you stand up for Jesus, friends, no matter what happens, He's going to stand up for you. You will be blessed by Him. God will provide you refuge and strength. He will give you the peace that passes all understanding, even if you lose your job. He'll close that one. He'll open another one. Consequently, James 4 and verse 17 tells us, and this is in the context of submitting to God, drawing near to God, and humbling yourself before God. James says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we know the right thing to do and we don't do it. That's even in a conscience sense. So for me, you know, back in that dressing room, it's not to say that if I never said anything to Kip that would be deemed a sin, but because my conscience was weighing heavy, the Holy Spirit was weighing heavy on my conscience, had I not said anything or done anything, it would have been sin. What about at school? Let's talk to our youth for just a few minutes. How might you deny Jesus at school? You know, when your friends are talking about ungodly things, do you join in the conversation? When kids are sharing ungodly jokes, do you, you know, kind of stand there and and laugh, just kind of making them think that you approve because you don't want to make waves or have them think you're weird or strange. And when they're gossiping or speaking ill of others, do you chime in with gossip of your own? Or do you stand there and just kind of, you know, nod your head in approval or laugh along with them? What about the silent card, you know? Is it okay to be in these kinds of situations and just keep quiet? I don't think so. At the very least, you should turn and walk away. But it might be that you need to stand up for what you believe Jesus has taught you is right. Here's one. Youth, do you pray? Even silently to yourself before your meal at school. Or are you afraid of what your friend sitting next to you or across from you might think? Do you pray just even a little before a test, exam, or difficult assignment? The king and Nehemiah, when Nehemiah went to the king about talking to him about rebuilding the wall, he has that great prayer where he's going before the king and just prays in like 5 seconds in his mind, even before he gets there. We're not saying you have to make some big grandiose gesture. Excuse me now, kids. I will be praying. You know, it's not what we're talking about. Here's a question for you. Maybe a way to think about this at school. When you're at school, do you stand up, sit down, or stay silent? Right? Standing up. Well, this could be for all of us, right? Not just school. For any of our situations. Stand up, sit down, or stay silent. Standing up meaning do you stand up for Jesus? Sitting down meaning flat out deny Jesus. Head down. Won't have nothing to do with talking about Him or sharing Him or anything like that. And staying silent is kind of that somewhere in the middle. I'm going to stand there, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to nod, but I'm just going to kind of keep quiet. Maybe they'll not think that I'm even there. I've kind of struggled with this even while I direct the school plays. Because more than anything, I'd like that to be for God's glory. I'd like it to be for the sake of the gospel. You know, luckily, a lot of the kids know me as Pastor Jay, so I kind of have an in that direction. And I know that as a part of the school, because I'm, you know, part of the school in that sense, you know, I can't proselytize to them during that time. I try to find a moment right before our opening night where I always tell them, I say, hey, I know, you know, everybody has different beliefs and stuff, but you guys know me as Pastor Jay, and one of the things that's really important to me is my relationship with Jesus and the Lord, and so I just want to pray for you guys. You don't have to pray. I'm not telling you have to pray or asking you to pray or anything like that. I'm going to pray for you. And this last year before the show, I can't remember if I told you this or not, but we did that. So I just prayed for them. And I had parents out there too, and you never quite know, you know, is there going to be one parent that's going to make a deal about it or what? And so I just prayed for the kids. And then that night was our opening night, and one of the kids got really sick, and she had to go to the hospital. And so the next morning, we found out that she had been at the hospital, and I gathered the kids up before our show. I said, gang, we got to pray again. I'm going to pray. Again, you don't have to, you know, but I'm going to pray. We need to pray for her because she's sick and in the hospital. And so, you know, we did. I prayed for her and for the cast again. And one of the coolest things was that night, she got better, and she came back to the show. And I heard two other kids run up to her and go, guess what we did? We prayed for you. We prayed for you. We're so glad that you're back. It was like, yeah. Glory to you, you know. It's your doing, Lord. Thank you. So you find those times, those places, those ways. They haven't shut me down yet, so. What about just generally in public settings? Other public settings that you might experience or be a part of in your day-to-day life. How is it that we might deny Jesus? And this might be while you're participating in a service club or some artistic endeavor or sports or hobbies, leisure activities, entertainment. Maybe you're just going to the grocery store, you're picking up the mail, eating out at a restaurant, whatever the case may be. And I just would say, are you living your Christian life in full view or do you try and hide it? Do you sometimes curb your speech so you're not saying things like that you might say at church? You know, like you're making sure that you don't say, oh, that's great, praise the Lord. Oh man, God is so good. You kind of catch yourself and, you know, edit your speech before it comes out. Do you look for opportunities to share Christ, or at least are you not afraid to let people know that you are a Christian? We might ask, is Jesus such a part of your life that you can't help but but talk about him in just average, ordinary conversations. In other words, you're so in love with your Savior that he just kind of naturally shows up in you and through you every day, situations in your words and deeds. This is going to be different for everybody. There's no one way, like I said, a lot of it is going to fall into areas of conscience too. Is your conscience being pricked about things? And I'll share with you a downside for me. And I didn't realize this until this morning. And it happened last night. And when we were traveling back, I told you, our car broke down. We're in Redding. Tow truck guy comes. And he was this young kid, nice kid. And so me and my boys took the tow truck ride with the van. And Jerry and Jed and Rob waited for Jessica to come and pick them up. And so we're in the tow truck. And so we have the whole time from Redding to Weaverville. And he was a nice kid. He was like 24 or something like that and kind of chatty, and wanted to talk and was asking all the kids, hey, what do you do? Do you like school? What this and that? And it came out that I was a pastor because he asked us where we were at. And I told him we were at this pastor, not pastor's conference. We're at this men's, Bible conference, et cetera. And in hindsight, you know what? I had his undivided attention. There was no reason that I couldn't have asked him a couple of key questions very simply and easily to kind of talk about the Lord and just kind of see where he was at. I ascertained that he probably was not a believer, but man, the door was open and I didn't do anything about it. Shame on me. Terrible. And I just know in my own heart that I should have. And maybe it's because I was tired. I had a long day and we were exhausted. And you go, oh, I just don't want to get into it right now. Then it just turns him off and we got to ride the rest of the way to Weaverville and it's going to be just kind of the awkward silence and So you know what my prayer is this morning? This is how horrible it is. So then I have to pray this morning and I have to confess my sin to God and then I have to ask God, beg God to please send somebody else into this man's life to share Christ with him because I wouldn't. Not I couldn't. I chose not to. And you know what? No, it's not my job to save people. It's not your job to save people, right? That's the Lord's job. So if this guy's going to get saved, praise be to him, he'll do it. He calls us to be faithful, and I wasn't faithful. How about standing up for Jesus in the midst of just the social pressures of the day? We've already discussed kind of at length here from the pulpit, even those who have, had to make decisions regarding their livelihood and say the homosexual agenda. There have been those who have stood up for Jesus and have been arrested, fined. They've had their businesses destroyed. They've lost their jobs. Some like Hobby Lobby have fared okay. But then there are all those that are the florists, the cake bakers, the photographers, the fire chiefs, the one I told you about in Atlanta, county clerks, and even states like North Carolina that have come under fire for not denying Jesus. Where do you think you'd stand if these pressures were to fall down directly on you? How about churches? Oh gosh, we've already seen many, many churches out there that claim to be evangelical that have already caved to the social pressures of society. And lastly, you want to know one way that each of us denies Jesus and on a daily basis? It's when we sin. When we sin, we are denying Jesus. Because when we sin, we are disobeying Jesus and His commands for us. What we are really saying when this happens is, sorry, God. You know what? You're not good enough. I have a better way. So please just step aside, God. I'll do things on my own. I really don't need you. Or it's about satisfying ourselves with sinful pleasures. Jesus, please don't watch me right now because I'm going to indulge in blank. Or please, can you just turn away and leave me alone so I can go have my blank? We'll wrap this up this morning with verse 61 back in Luke 22, which has Jesus now in an area where he can see Peter. And likewise, Peter can see Jesus. Most likely, the authorities have brought Jesus into this courtyard now where Peter's at, where he would next be beaten, because we see that in verse 63. But look at verse 61. So the Lord has been led out into the courtyard. There's Peter. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The rooster's crowed. He's already denied him. And the Lord turns and looks at him. And this verb there, the verb in the Greek language for looked, means to fix the eyes upon and stare at intently. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he, Peter, went out, meaning he went out from the courtyard of the house, and he just wept bitterly. There's one verse that has kind of been rolling around in my mind as I've been doing this study. And it's from Luke 12, 8 to 9. So it's one we've already witnessed where Jesus says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." You think about it, that is one scary verse. To be denied before the angels of God. Because if one is denied before the angels of God, that means guess who else you're also denied before? God Himself, the Father. As Matthew 10 and verse 33 states, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And if we were to jump over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, this is in the context of denying Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. John writes, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And of course, the difference between folks in these situations and true believers is that true believers know you can never lose your salvation, friends. Not ever. The verses that I just read speak to unbelievers who habitually deny Christ apart from God's saving work of grace in their life. So we as believers, can we deny Christ? Yes, Peter did. And Jesus even told him about it when he was going to do it. But he also reminded Peter and told him then, whether Peter truly understood it or not, when you turn back again, strengthen your brothers. So he told him, it's going to be temporary. You're going to return. I'm going to need you to strengthen your brothers and, man, go full bore with the ministry. And so we may deny Christ as Peter did in some of the ways that we've talked about this morning. But even then, 1 John 1:9 rings true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. He knows we're sinners. We know we're sinners. We need to know we're sinners. There's forgiveness for our sins, even on that daily basis kind of thing. So the big question here this morning is, friends, is His Word in you? Yes, as a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Do you love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you willing to just let your life out there in the world be a testimony to Christ? And when given the opportunity to speak His name, when given the opportunity to share the gospel. And of course, it all starts, as I said, with being a true believer. Recognizing that you and I are sinners. We need that Savior, because were it not for a Savior, then we would have the consequences of our sin. We would have death, and we would have eternal life in hell in the lake of fire, apart from Him for all eternity. But God so loves us that He would send His only begotten Son to die for us, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life with Him in His heavenly kingdom. That's the gospel. Will you first and foremost repent and believe and stand up for Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. I know sometimes these words, Lord, that we hear and that we are confronted with in the pages of Scripture are hard. They are difficult. Lord, Peter was in an extremely difficult situation. And Lord, yeah, he failed in those moments. But Lord, you were gracious and kind to restore him. He confessed and repented, and Lord, you set his feet back up upon the rock, and Lord, carried him on through ministry. And Lord, we have failed. Oh, and we'll continue to fail in some form or fashion, no doubt. But Father, you are gracious and merciful to us. And Lord, when we fail and we deny you out there in the world, as even I have, Lord, then we confess to you, we repent, and Lord, you put us back on the right track. And Lord, we full steam ahead to the next opportunity, just seeking to give you glory. And Lord, seek to be obedient to you because we love you, because of what all you have done for us. We pray this all in your Son's name.